It's a great pleasure to have you with us. It's a great pleasure to preach the Word of God. And we hope that you come with the idea of worshiping God and joining together with us as we try to do the things that God would have us to do and learn more of His will. Have a number of visitors, and you are our honored guest. If we do anything to offend you, it is inadvertent, but we must worship God and pray and serve Him the way His Bible teaches us to, and sometimes that is going to not be well accepted by people who don't have that same desire, and we're sorry about that. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open to 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, as we briefly review what we talked about last Sunday morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, often referred to as the love chapter, where here Paul gives a definition of what love is really all about. We'll talk a little bit more about the context of that in just a moment. But we began last week to talk about the idea that love is the greatest. And in regard to that, we recognize that love is greater because it endures beyond faith and beyond hope. If you look at verse 13, we're told, "Now abideth these three, faith, hope, and charity," which also can be translated love. Faith, hope, and charity, these three abideth, but the greatest of these is love. That's where we get the title for our sermon. So love is greater than hope and faith, and the reason being because those two don't endure forever. They will endure up to heaven. But once we get to heaven, it's no longer needing faith. We'll now see God, we'll now know God, we'll now be in His presence, we'll no longer hope for it, we've already obtained it, so those two will go away. But it's also greater than miracles. In verse 8, we're told that love never faileth. And the idea there is that of temporary in nature. Because he goes on to say that tongues will cease and knowledge will vanish away. And all these miraculous powers that the Corinthians had and that they were so concerned about, he's telling us those things are all temporary in nature. And you need to be more mindful of love, which endures forever and keeps on going. Love is also the greatest because it is the proper motivation behind good works. Verses 1 through 3, Paul talks about some tremendous powers. He talks about speaking in tongues and faith to move mountains and giving all you have to others and all of these other gestures. But he said if these things are not motivated by love, if they're not coming forth because of the love in your heart, then these things are meaningless. I have done nothing. I have become nothing. I am nothing. If these things are not motivated by love, that needs to be there. And when love is there, then that motivates the good actions and virtues, and those actions and virtues do need to follow. It's not enough to say, "I love you," and not do anything, but that action needs to reflect that. We're told the greatest commandment is to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus says, on these two hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, everything else God expects of you can basically be encapsulized. All the details are basically stuff that comes after you get those two things right. Loving God and loving your neighbor. And then all of the other things are just going to be things that you see, well, this is the way that we go about and do that. It is not limited to the behavior of others. We have kind of a wishy-washy definition of love. Love is that good feeling I get when you serve me, when you do all kinds of nice things. And the more nice you are to me, the more I think, well, I really love you. But as soon as you stop doing things nice to me, guess what? I don't love you anymore. Well, that's not Bible love. Bible love is not dependent on your behavior to me and then my reaction to that behavior. But rather it is something that stands on its own. Within the definition, we're told that love keeps no record of evil. Anything you've done evil to me, I don't remember that, and I don't hold a grudge against you, not if I love you. I'm able to dismiss that, able to put that away. It also tells us that love endures all things. That's why it's the greatest. It is also the greatest because it is sincere, not seeking to manipulate others. Have you ever known a couple that were dating and maybe the boy says to the girl, "I love you," and then he stops and listens and waits and he said, "Did you hear me? I said, I love you." And he's trying to get her to say the same thing. Well, that's not Bible love. I don't love you because I want you to love me back or I'm trying to manipulate you into loving me back. I love you regardless of what you're going to do about that love. Love does not seek its own, we are told, within the definition in this chapter. And it will not tolerate what is harmful to others.
There are individuals that have the concept that love is something that is just very tolerant and very easygoing. And James Dobson, I think it was, wrote a book about tough love, and they would really struggle to understand what he's talking about because they don't think of tough and love in the same definition, that those things belong together. But I tell you something, when my children would do something wrong when they were little, I'd sometimes slap their leg or behind, and they would cry a little while, but they wouldn't do that bad thing anymore. That's tough love. They grew up to be nice young ladies because somebody did that when they were kids. Their mom helped too. She did that too. But that's how they grow up to be responsible adults. You have to exercise some tough love, some discipline sometimes. And people have the idea that love is just completely tolerant of whatever anybody does. You know, I know you're hateful and you're sinful and you're wicked and you're doing all kinds of terrible things, but that really doesn't matter. The definition of love is it does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. I will love you, but I am not going to love what you're doing if you're harming yourself by your sin or if your sin is harming someone else. I will want that to change in you, and I will encourage that end. What I love is what you can become and what you should be. But we're not going to turn a deaf ear to all the sin that was within your life. And so love is the greatest. In 1 Corinthians 12 chapter through chapter 14, Paul is seeking to reverse the pride the church has in their various gifts. They had miraculous powers. They could speak in tongues and they could faith heal people and they could prophesy and all these various wonderful things they could do. And these things started lifting the people up. And I'm better than you because I can speak in tongues. And someone else says, no, I'm better because I've got the gift of prophecy. And someone else says, no, I'm better because I can miraculously heal somebody. And the fighting is going back and forth on which one of us is the greatest. And Paul says, I'm going to show you a more excellent way. And then he tells them about love. This love that endures beyond the scope of those miraculous gifts. They're going to go away eventually. But love's going to stay. And love needs to be the motivation behind the use of your miraculous gifts. Why do I speak in tongues? Because I love you and I want you to know what God is communicating to you. And we've got someone here who can interpret the tongues I'm speaking in, and they're going to explain it to you. And so God's Word will be revealed to us, and we'll all become stronger, we'll all be edified, we'll all be built up. I'm doing this because I love you. Love works. It accomplishes what God would have it to do, and we grow stronger and closer one to another because of love. And that's basically a review from last week, for those of you who weren't here. Now let's get started with today's lesson. There's one more reason love is the greatest. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 8. It says, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Well, if you're going to take some attribute and say that's what God is, you know that's going to be a great attribute, isn't it? God is love. He uses the metaphor to say, this is what you want to understand what love is? God is love. You can understand it. You can understand the motivation. You can understand the behavior because this is what God is all about. And he's talking about if you don't know love, if you're not familiar with it, if you can't get your hands around it, you know, and understand it, well, then you don't have God either. If you really love, then you have God. If you really have God, then you love. Those things come together in a package deal. And you can't be hateful and scornful and wicked and so on and say, but I'm a Christian. You're just playing games with yourself. In 1 John, the 4th chapter, then continuing on, verse 9, he says, and this was manifest, the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. What he's telling us here is that love is displayed in the action of God in sending His Son, and it wasn't anything that we deserved. And I'm afraid we struggle with that because we think of love as a two-way street. You know, you love me, then I'll love you, and you're nice to me, so I'll be nice to you. And if you're mean to me, well, then I'm going to hate you. But while we were wicked, while we were yet sinners, Paul tells us in Romans 8, God sent His Son to die for us. And so God extended the love, God displayed the love, manifested the love, while we were undeserving of the love. And that's really what love is. It's a positive gesture put forth to somebody who is not deserving of that. And we learn also in the next verse that love is to be reciprocal. Verse 11, Beloved,
If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. That is, God did it first. He loved us. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to love others. It's reciprocal. It's something as going around in a circle, and we've got to make sure we do that, or we're going to lose that great relationship we have with God. I'd like to look at a couple of related terms to the thought of love, and they're very similar. One is mercy. Mercy has been defined as love toward the afflicted. I can love you all the time, but I can't be merciful to you all the time. You've got to have a problem first before I can be merciful to you. There's got to be something wrong. You've got to be afflicted in some way before I can be merciful to you. Because that's what mercy is. It's love toward the afflicted. It's helping somebody out who has a problem. It's still love, but it's love in a certain circumstance. As we read the Good Samaritan story Jesus provides for us in Luke, the 10th chapter, the question is put forth, who is my neighbor? When Jesus said you're supposed to love your neighbor, the man said, well, who is my neighbor? Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. And after he tells the story of this Samaritan man who helped out a man who was attacked by robbers and took care of him, he then asked the question, who was neighbor unto the man that fell among thieves? And the answer was the person who showed mercy to him. The person who displayed the love for the afflicted person. That's what mercy is, and we'll talk about that a little bit. And the other term we want to talk about is forgiveness. And forgiveness is something that is undeserved, unmerited. It's doing a favor for somebody. And people don't seem to understand that. You ever heard somebody say, he doesn't deserve my forgiveness? Well, duh. Of course he doesn't. That's what forgiveness is. It's something that's undeserved. Supposing you and I just met and I never did anything to offend you. And I say, I want you to forgive me. You say, for what? I said, because I want us to have a good, positive relationship. And you say, we can have that, but you haven't offended me. There's nothing for me to forgive. I've got to do something wrong first towards you. I've got to offend you in some way. And when I offend you, then you give me forgiveness. It is undeserved. And you supply it to me. If I deserved it, it would just be a business relationship. It'd be a payday. But forgiveness is something we give that's undeserved. It's something that's given that's unmerited. You know, we often read that, well, you have to repent before forgiveness is done. And I think some people just miss the boat on that altogether. It's not the idea that I don't want to forgive you. I hate the idea of forgiving you. I want to hold the grudge. I want to make you grovel. But if you say you repent, okay, now I have to forgive you. That is not what's being conveyed here. The idea is not that repentance has taken place, therefore you have to forgive him. But repentance is a condition for that person. Just like baptism washes away my sins, I've not earned the removal of my sins by being baptized. It's still a gift of God, but it's a condition that's been applied to that. And repentance is a condition that is applied to the forgiveness of God, and I believe the forgiveness of us as well. But understand, it is still a favor that is being done. It's still a positive, kind, loving gesture that's extended towards somebody. And we need to come to grips with that. These are reciprocal as well. In the Beatitudes, Matthew 5 and verse 7, we read, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. You don't display mercy, you don't get mercy. It's reciprocal. It goes around. What goes around comes around. We have a statement we sometimes say. In Matthew the 6th chapter, verse 12, as Jesus is teaching us how to pray, we are taught, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In other words, it's reciprocal. God forgive me because I've forgiven him. God forgive me because I've forgiven them. And we're asking God for forgiveness based on the fact that we have performed what we're supposed to do in regard to that. Now understand, again, God did it all first. It's not something that he's got this high and lofty demand that he could never fulfill himself. But no, God did it all first. And that's where the cycle starts. It starts with God. In Ephesians the 4th chapter and in verse 32. Ephesians 4 and verse 32, Paul is concluding his comments about putting on Christ and being different than what we used to be. And he says, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, how? Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Who did it first? God did it first. Before He's asking you to be kind and tender and forgiving to others, He has done it for you. Do it like He did it. And in 1 John the 4th chapter, verse 9, most of us can quote that. It simply tells us that we loved Him because He first loved us. It starts with God, but as it starts with God and it's extended toward us, so it is we need to pass it on. We need to continue to share it, or we are going to lose it ourselves. Let's look at a few other thoughts about mercy. Mercy is listed in the weightier matters. In Matthew, the 23rd chapter, and in verse 23, you may be familiar with this text. This is where Jesus is giving the scalding rebuke to the Pharisees and all the religious things that they were doing. And they were experts in the externals of religion. They knew all the things that made you look religious, and they could do all of those things, and they could nitpick all over the place. In verse 24, He says, you strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. The idea is you're taking this meticulous little detail and focusing on it so much, you're straining the gnat out, and then you go and swallow this camel, this huge beast of a thing. You gulp right down without recognizing that obviously that shouldn't be done either. They've got the focus in the wrong area. Verse 23, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. That would be small herbs that they would get out of their gardens, and they'd take that herb and they'd cut it up in 10 pieces. And 1/10 of that would go to God. They would pay a tithe of everything they had. Look at how meticulously I am observing God's law. He says, you've done that, but He says, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law. Judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye have done, and not to leave the other undone. It wasn't wrong to do the tithing. But what was wrong was they did that in place of things that were more important. Those things He lists, number one, are judgment. We need to have proper judgment. We need to know the difference between right and wrong. Sometimes we refer to moral judgment. We've got to know what is the right thing for me to do and what is the wrong thing for me to do. And I've got to have that same judgment toward others. And if I'm in a position of authority, I've got to judge righteous judgment. One of the problems I had in the Old Testament, and the prophets were often sent to the leaders because they would take bribes and then warp their judgment. They wouldn't render a just verdict because somebody paid them off. This is being condemned. We've got to have proper judgment. Judge according to God's standard and the way He would have us to judge. Secondly, He says mercy is one of those weightier matters. In James, the 2nd chapter, verse 13, these two are joined together. And in that context, we're told that they're basically set as opposed to each other in a sort of way. If you look at chapter 2, verse 13, it says, for he shall have judgment without mercy, who that hath shown no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. And so we understand what judgment is. We understand what's right and wrong. We understand what we deserve according to justice. But we're looking for mercy. I don't want God to judge me on my merits. Well, Ron, you were a pretty good guy. You did this and this and that. No, I don't want that. I'm lost for sure if I'm going on my merits, and so are you. But if God's mercy is put in, then I can be saved. And that's the only way I can be saved. But I need to understand proper judgment, justice first, to know that I need God's mercy. And mercy rejoices against judgment. We know that we can be saved because of God's mercy, not because we are all righteous. And then the third thing He says in regard to the weightier matters is faith. That understanding of what God would have us to do and the life that He would have us to live. Now, there's a passage in the Old Testament I think very well parallels this, and that's Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. There, the question is asked, how do we come to God? And the idea is, how do I please God? How do I worship God properly? What is it I'm supposed to do? And again, we see the emphasis is brought forth on religious externals. Micah 6, beginning at verse 6, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings? With calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?
These are all the external things. What if I worship it just the right way? I use just the right sacrifice. I do just enough, or I do more than an abundance of enough. How much is it going to take for God to be pleased with me, for Him to accept me? And it's not through the externals. He says in verse 8, He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. Three things. Number one, to do justly. That kind of sounds like judgment, doesn't it? Determining what is right and what is wrong and doing that which is right. Do justly. Render proper judgment. Secondly, he says you are to love mercy. Not only am I to exercise mercy, but I'm supposed to love doing it. It's not, well, I guess I have to help you. But rather, I love mercy. I love it when somebody shows it to me. I love showing it to others. I love it when I see somebody else showing it to others. Mercy is a wonderful quality. I like to see it. And then he said we are to walk humbly. That is, walking by faith, walking according to the teaching, the precepts of God's Word. Then we look at forgiveness. And we just have, one text to consider. One you're probably familiar with. In Matthew, the 18th chapter, Jesus tells a parable beginning at about verse 23. And this is a very familiar parable, and I can't think of anything else in the Bible that really emphasizes forgiveness as well as this parable does. The question is put forth by Peter, how often should I forgive somebody? Seven times? And Peter kind of thought that's a very magnanimous gesture. Look at me. I'm ready to go seven whole times and forgive somebody who needs to be forgiven. Jesus says unto him, I say unto you not seven times, but 70 times seven. Jesus is saying you just don't put any limit on your forgiveness. You just swing it wide open. And then he tells this parable to them. Let's begin reading. Chapter 18, Matthew, verse 23. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. What is being put forth first here is the idea of justice. Remember what the weightier matters, one of those was judgment. Remember Micah said one of the things we're supposed to do is do things justly. This king had every right to punish this man, to send him to jail, to sell his wife and kids and all that he has in order the payment would be made. It's like stealing from somebody. This guy had taken what belonged to the king and used it all up, didn't have anything left, and now it comes time to pay, and he doesn't have anything to pay with. And I think it's interesting, if you look at that amount of money, 10,000 talents, it's ridiculous. And Jesus did that on purpose. He didn't want to take some dollar figure that we could identify with, well, yeah, I can understand how somebody, paid a little bit too much for a stick of gum, and didn't have the right change he brought back, that kind of thing. Now this is the kind of number that's just astronomical, that's amazing. It's the kind of number that a nation has in revenue. Think about our national debt, okay? That's what this guy owes, trillions of dollars, and he can't pay it back. And so justice, a judgment that is deserved, is about to be rendered. But then he seeks patience. Verse 26. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Can you imagine that? Give me 24 hours, and I'll get the national debt taken care of. This guy can't pay it back. He could give him an eternity. This guy's not going to pay it back. But yet he's asking for patience. Just let me do this. I can work this out somehow. Well, our definition of love says love is long-suffering. Love is patient. And we find that that's exactly what the king did. Verse 27. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. The man asked for patience, some time, so that he could repay it all, but the Lord said, forget it. Just wipe it away. It doesn't exist anymore. All you owed, forget it. It's gone. We're told he had compassion. That is the idea of mercy. Here's a man who's afflicted over the debt he has, afflicted over the consequences that are going to come upon him, and begs for assistance. And the king has mercy toward him.
and forgives him of the debt. And the guy goes on his way. You'd probably feel pretty good in that situation, wouldn't you? Don't owe any money. You know, I was kind of watching that debt keep rising, you know, and thinking, I hope the king never checks on what I owe him, because I'd really be in trouble. And now it's all happened, and he forgave me, and I'm off scot-free. And the guy walks off, and you think he'd be very happy and doing the things he ought to do, but then he runs into another servant. And the reciprocal nature of forgiveness is not exercised by him. Verse 28. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. Now it's interesting in regard to this that this fellow servant says the exact same words that he said. You would think that would trigger in his mind, oh yeah, I was begging like that just a little while ago, and I had this great debt forgiven me. But those same words don't seem to trigger this guy's memory at all. He doesn't think about the great forgiveness that he obtained, but he just wants this other guy to pay him back. And this guy owes a small debt. Something that's conceivable with a little patience, he could pay off. I'm trying to imagine the contrast here. We've got one guy who owes the national debt trillions of dollars. He comes in contact with somebody else who owes him $2. And he says, give me the $2 you owe me. And the guy says, well, I don't have it with me. Let me run home and get it. No! And he grabs hold of him and won't allow him any leeway. I want it now, and it's coming out of your pocket right now, or I'm throwing you in jail. And you think, well, that just seems ridiculous. That's exactly the way we are in regard to forgiveness. God has forgiven this massive debt, all the sins I've ever committed. And you violate me one time. You say something to me like, dumb sermon. Ooh! And I'm never going to forget it. And never going to forgive you. And it doesn't matter how many good things you do for me, how much you beg for repentance, never am I going to forget that you said my sermon. We do. Well, that's just the way we are. And we've got to get past that and get to be more like God. And recognize He has forgiven me so much, and He expects me to pass on that forgiveness to others. And it's not a big deal. If you keep it in perspective of what it is God has done. So this guy does not reciprocate the forgiveness. We go on to read in verse 31. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry. See, they saw it wasn't right. And came and told unto their Lord all that was done. They're interested now in judgment. Remember how it started with judgment? And then it went to mercy. And then it went to forgiveness, and then the mercy and the forgiveness was not reciprocated, and what happens now? You come right back to judgment again. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Should not thou also have compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And the Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. You know how long that would take? This guy's going to die in prison being tormented. He's never going to make that up. Jesus makes the application. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. It's not saying, I forgive. It's forgiving from our hearts that is required of us. We need to reciprocate that which was done. As the pardon failed to be shared with others, the pardon was removed. The forgiveness was taken away, and justice came back into the equation. In Luke, the 16th chapter, verses 24 and 25, we read about the rich man and Lazarus. Jesus tells us the story of two individuals that died, and the rich man finds himself in torment. And he's able to look across this great gulf and see Abraham and this beggar he knew named Lazarus. And he calls across the gulf and says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Show compassion to me. I'm afflicted here. And what's he want? He wants Lazarus, with a drop of water on his finger, to come over and touch his tongue to give him a little bit of relief. And what was the response of Abraham?
No.
No mercy. He says, remember when you were alive. You had all the comfort, all the benefits. And this beggar Lazarus, you showed no mercy, no compassion toward. For all that God gave you, you gave nothing to him. As you refuse to reciprocate mercy then, it is too late for you to receive any now. No, you don't get it. It's too late. And that's the way it was for this individual. He was given pardon, opportunity to share that pardon, refused to reciprocate it, had the pardon taken away. No more mercy for you. You've decided not to use the love that God has shown you. So love is the greatest. You know, we sinned against God, and sinning is selfishness. It's the worst thing you can do. It's total disregard for God and His great love and His great magnificence, His great righteousness. The fact that He created us, the fact that He sustains our life. We just totally disregard all the things about God and we sin. We selfishly sin, not showing love for God. And when we do that, we deserve death. Romans 6 and verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. That's what you deserve when you sin. But it goes on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so there's a gift that is offered to us. What's he talking about? He's talking about the idea of mercy. He's talking about the idea of love. God loved us enough that he offered us mercy by his Son dying on the cross. We deserve death, but Jesus offers us mercy. He offers us pardon. We can get forgiveness of that if we will follow what the New Testament commands us in regard to becoming a Christian. We can have our sins washed away. But many people, maybe somebody here in this audience this morning, are looking to reject the mercy of God and thereby not going to obtain the forgiveness that will come through Jesus Christ. You say, I know I deserve death. I see God's mercy that's offered. I'm not interested in obtaining that mercy. I'm not interested in the forgiveness of sins. Just go ahead and give me justice. Give me the judgment. Give me what I deserve. And that's exactly what you'll get. Now, God still loves you. But love does not rejoice in iniquity. God is not going to tolerate your sin. He's not going to overlook it because He loves you. He's still going to punish you because that's the choice you made. I'm not going to submit to His will. I'm not going to obtain His mercy. I'm not interested in His forgiveness. I'm going to do what I want to do. God says, I'm sorry. That's your choice. But justice then demands that you pay the price for the sins that you've committed. And God in His fairness, and God in His justice, and God in His righteousness cannot allow somebody to live sinfully, wickedly, despicably, and let that person go into heaven when there's somebody else who's repented of his sin, who's cried of his past behavior, who's trying to live a faithful life, who's sacrificed much, and say, well, okay, you get to go to heaven too. That's not justice. God allows justice to those who are willing to submit to His conditions. He's going to forgive them. He's going to give them the mercy. He's going to give them the pardon. But those who refuse to comply with His will, those individuals are only going to face the justice, the judgment they deserve. And so we give the opportunity at the end of every sermon for you to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. For you to understand that you deserve eternal torment because of your sins. We all do. But God has allowed His Son to die as a substitute for us. He died in our place. We can have eternal life if we comply with the conditions of the gospel. The mercy is offered, but it's not gained. The forgiveness is available, but it's not had unless we comply with the conditions. To hear the Word of God, believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, believe the Word of God. Make a confession of that belief, repent of our sins, turn away from them, and be baptized. Immersed in water, it's at that point our sins are washed away. And when our sins are washed away, that's when we come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ, the death of Christ, taking the place of ours. No longer are we facing eternal torment. Our sins are removed. We stand in a right relationship with God. We have fellowship with Him. And that'll continue as long as we don't sin. As long as we keep on living according to God's truth. If we do sin, and maybe you are in the audience, you're a Christian, and you have sinned, understand that you need to repent and pray for forgiveness of that sin. If it's of a private nature, you can do it at your very own pew. Don't leave here without getting that corrected. But if it's of a public nature,
then you ought to come forward, make confession of that sin, so your brothers and sisters can pray for you as well. If we can help you in any way to get right with God, why don't you come now while we stand and while we sing?